Well, hey, good morning. I'm really glad that you're here. I really am glad that you're here. If you're a mom, it's a real joy for us as a church to be able to honor you this morning. And if you're here and this is a more challenging day for you, it's just a real joy for us as a church to be able to walk through life with you, to encourage you, and to tell you that we love you. It's kind of one of those unfortunate realities of life that sometimes in the name of celebrating one group, you can end up making another group feel sad and alienated, and that's not the goal this morning at all. The goal is to say wherever you are in that journey that God is with you and that God is for you and that God loves you and that we love you, and we're just really honored that you're here with us this morning. The other bit of good news is I am not going to preach a Mother's Day message because I know little to nothing about being a mom. I live with an incredible mom of three and probably could just say, hey, Laura, why don't you take over and steer this morning? But trust me, it's challenging enough to get Laura to agree to come on stage and pray. Even though she's amazingly good at it, it's going to take us a couple years to build up to why don't you come and steer for the morning. But we're not going to do a Mother's Day message this morning at all. What we're going to do is jump back into a series of messages we've been working through since Easter, a series of messages around this idea of margin, right? And that's a word that I've used over and over again. I'm hoping it's becoming really familiar to us, but in case today is your first day joining us, margin is simply this idea that there should be some space between the load that we're carrying in life right now and our limits, right? That we should not be operating at 110% of our capacity all the time, because if we do, eventually something will break, not just in our lives, but eventually something will break within us. And that's such an incredibly important topic for us to be talking about, because when I look at the culture in Washington, D.C., and when I look at the reality of all of our lives, it seems like way too many of us are stressed out, we're maxed out, and truth be told, a lot of us are on the road to being burnt out, and that all by itself is not good. God created you, God designed you so that you would flourish in life. God is relentlessly pursuing his glory throughout human history, and he is relentlessly pursuing the good of his people. So God cares about the quality of your life. How you are doing in life is not a matter of indifference to God. God cares very deeply about that, and that all by itself would be reason to go through a series on margins so that we would be flourishing, not flirting with breakdown. But as I've also said from the beginning, as true as all that is, and I'm not taking anything away from that, that's not really how we got into this series of messages. We got into this series of messages because we've been studying the book of Acts as a church since January. We've made it through the first seven chapters at this point. And what we have seen in the book of Acts, and what we will continue to see in the book of Acts, is it is this incredible story of the people of God pursuing the mission of God by the power of God. And what we've said over and over and over again is the reason we're looking at that is because God has given you and me as followers of Jesus Christ a mission that we're meant to pursue in this life right now. If you're a Christian, God did not just forgive you of your sin so that you can go to heaven at some point, but between this moment and that moment, he doesn't really care what you're up to just as long as you don't sin too badly. What he cares about between the moment of your salvation and the moment that you arrive in eternity is using you as his part of the most incredible mission that the world has ever seen. It's this cause of making sure that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth knows that Jesus loves them, knows that Jesus died for them, knows that they could be alive forever. And that mission takes on all kinds of other implications. It takes on implications in terms of caring for the poor and the marginalized. It takes on implications in terms of fighting for justice in our world. It takes on implications in terms of being agents of reconciliation, racially, socioeconomically, politically, in our very, 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 very divided world. So you and I were not just saved so that we could sit quietly in a church pew and not cause trouble. In fact, if you want to say it this way, you and I were saved so that we could get out in the world and cause some trouble in a good way, in a constructive way, in a redemptive way. And what has been just washing over me personally as we've been talking about that, what my community group has been wrestling with, and what I know a lot of you have been wrestling with, is as we contemplate this idea of God's mission, one of the main things that's holding us back from that is a lack of margin in our lives, right? We don't have any space. We don't have any time. We don't have any energy left over at the end of the day. We have this grand vision of making your life count, and our answer is not that we don't want our life to count. Our answer is much more, and when would you like that to happen? That's awesome. You'd like me to go change the world. Could you look at my iCalendar, please, and just show me the grid of time that you'd like me to do that in? Because all of my time seems to be maxed out. Right, so if we're ever going to reach our full redemptive potential as a church, we've got to develop some kind of margin in our life. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, developing margin in our calendars. Right, we've got to develop some margin in our emotional capacity so that we have some capacity to bear one another's burdens. We're going to talk about that next week when we talk about creating emotional and relational margin. This week, we're going to talk about creating financial margin. Right, because that is very much a part of this conversation. And here's the good news when we talk about financial margin. Number one, it is a whole lot easier to define than any other kind of margin. Right? This is not a nebulous, ambiguous conversation, right? This is in simplest possible terms, there should be more beans coming in during the month than there are beans going out during the month, right? If you want to figure out how you're doing when it comes to financial margin, you do not need to spend all afternoon today with a latte and a journal and a bunch of reflective questions that are asking yourself how you feel about anything. You don't need to do that. You need to spend your afternoon with a calculator, and you need to say how much money is coming in. I know college students, this is a hypothetical exercise, but how much money is coming in, how much money is going out, and you take B, subtract it from A, and if you get a positive number, you can be like, wow, that's my margin, $12.67. Woohoo, I am living large this month. Wow, this is great. Right? Maybe you do that math and you're like, wow, I got a couple hundred dollars of margin. Or maybe for a lot of us, you do the math and the number either comes back red, which is not good news, right? I didn't take many accounting classes in college, but I took enough to understand that the red numbers are to be avoided. Or it starts with a negative sign and you're like, oh, this is why I feel so stressed about money. I'm spending $300 a month more than I'm making. Wow, that doesn't seem sustainable. Right, so this is not a conversation that needs to be shrouded in mystery. You can go home this afternoon, you can quantify financial margin. Here's the other piece of good news. You're like, yeah, that didn't actually feel like good news because I think if I quantify it, it's going to end up bad news. Okay, well, at least you're going to get a very precise answer to whether it's good or bad news. But the good news is I don't need to stand up here and spend 30 minutes arguing that financial margin is a good thing, right? I don't think there's anybody out there that's like, no. Spending more than I make is brilliant. I think that's going to be the road to riches and success, and I just want to keep doing that, right? Nobody thinks debt is a good idea, with the possible exception of the people that mail you 4 credit card offers a week. I don't know how they feel about it, but even they want you to pay them back at some point, right? So I don't think that this is all that controversial, right? I know as we've moved through the margin series, some of us have been wrestling with, man, but how much time should I create in my calendar? And how much is too much? And how does God work through all of that? And we wrestle with that. We'll probably wrestle with it as it comes to emotional energy next week. But we don't need to wrestle with this. Everybody wants a little bit of financial margin. The bad news is that that goal seems to be incredibly elusive. Right? 38% of all American households carry some kind of balance on their credit card. And the average, by the way, is $5,700. Now, if you have no margin, whether that means you're carrying a credit card debt or you are so tight that beans in just equals beans out to the cent every single month, that is going to become an incredible source of stress in your life. because it means you signed up for a way of living where there's absolutely no room for error. Everything works up until the moment the warning light comes on the dashboard of your car. Now, in fairness, some of you are like, no, you can keep driving even with the warning light on. I know I'm 900 miles into it. Okay, that's fine. Not your best long-term strategy, because at some point you're going to end up sitting on the side of the beltway regretting that one, right? But the second that warning light comes on, you're like, oh, now I'm in crisis for the month. Right, the second that something comes up that you weren't expecting, man, we're in crisis for the month. The irony is, if you don't have margin, by the way, you don't even end up enjoying the things that you do have. Right, you end up hating that flat screen TV that you were desperate to buy because it just sits there on your wall mocking you every day of like, hey, you're still paying for me. And you're like, man, I don't even like this thing anymore. Right? If we live without financial margin, it's one of the biggest sources of guilt and shame of people I talk to in the church. People feel terrible about that. It's one of the biggest sources of strain and conflict within marriages, and it means there's no room for generosity in our life, which, to connect the dots between financial margin and mission, is to focus in on that principle. As followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to live a generous life, to be generous with our affection, to be generous with our love, to be generous with our encouragement, to be generous in our willing to help other people out, to be generous with our time, to be generous with our home in hospitality, and to be generous with our financial resources. Now, the great tragedy of a lack of financial margin is that if we don't have some margin in our life, we'll never be able to live with the kind of generosity that Jesus calls us to as his followers. Right? And you and I live in a culture where we are perpetually surrounded by need. Right? You see need every single day, and I see need every single day. Right? We know what homelessness in this city looks like. We know the number of kids that cannot get a good meal at home if one isn't provided for them by the school. And when they're on their own for dinner, they're probably not going to get something adequate. We know that human trafficking is a reality in our world today. We know that countless people will die around the globe today for lack of clean water, right? We are surrounded by need, and we're surrounded by problems. And no, individually, we can't meet every one of those needs. And truth be told, even as a church, we can't meet every one of those needs. But some of us walk into a world of need every single day, and we see it, and it breaks our hearts, and we wish we could do something about it, but the simple reality is we can't, because we've never created any financial margin in our own life. We look at the problems around us, and we say, man, I wish I could help, but I really can't. There's nothing I can do for you. We hear about missionaries who are willing to go live their life in a cross-cultural context for the sake of the gospel. And we say, man, I'm so inspired by what you're doing. I would love to help, but I can't. Right? Even when we send out short-term mission trips or something in your heart, you're like, man, it'd be so cool to give something to that. People got to go down and represent Jesus in Nicaragua in August. I'd love to be a part of that, but truth be told, I just can't. And I'm not bringing that up to heap guilt and shame on top of you. I'm really not standing up here kind of waving that little preacher finger of like, you know, they love Jesus enough to go and you don't love Jesus enough to pay for him. That's not the game I'm playing this morning. Here's the angle that I'm coming at. I'm coming at it from the angle of, I know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's painful for you, because the Spirit of God is alive inside of you. And that Spirit of God is compelling you to live a generous life. That Spirit of God is giving you passions. That Spirit of God is giving you things that you'd like to take a swing at. You would love to do something about human trafficking, because that's what God is speaking into your soul. And it's frustrating, and it's demoralizing, and it's draining for you to have to consistently say, yes, I wish I could, but I just can't. So I want to fight for some margin in our lives today so that you and I can generously participate in the mission of God, which means we need to talk a little bit about money in the church, which in American church is a decidedly awkward conversation. I get it. Right back in 2008 was the first time I ever went to Africa at all. I got to go then to be a part of training pastors and speak in a couple different churches, and I've had the opportunity to go back a number of times since then. But back in 2008, first time I went, one of the older African pastors kind of pulled me aside. He worked with a lot of Americans, and I don't know if it was because I was a younger preacher. I was in my late 20s at that point. He knew I worked with college students at that point in my life, so I guess he just assumed because I worked with college students that I talked about sex a lot in church, which actually, when you work with college students, is true. You know, it's generally a conversation of, don't do that. But he pulled me aside, and he was like, look, man, I don't know what you're planning to say today, but you just need to understand, in the we do not talk about sex. Just don't bring it up. Don't bring it up in terms of marital faithfulness. Don't bring it up in terms, just don't bring it up. I don't know. You can say anything you want. You cannot talk about that. In the American church, money's the equivalent of that. We'll talk about our sex life all the time. It's great. I mean, we're like, hey, how's that going? You keeping it clean? What are you and your girlfriend doing? Oh, wait, I need to ask you some clarifying questions about what you and your girlfriend are doing. We're fine talking about that. I talk about your financial life, and we're like, none of your business. Why don't you ask me about something comfortable like pornography? You know, I mean, it's like, what just happened? Like, what is going on over there? But we don't want to talk about this. We're like, back it up there, preacher boy. Don't get too personal. So weird. And here's the problem with that. Because of that, we've kind of divorced Bible from money. We're like, hey, here's Jesus and Bible and happy and peace and yay over here. And then here's just dollars and cents. And what does Mint.com tell me I have today? And the two never meet, and because the two never meet, money ends up becoming an incredible source of stress in our life, and we lose sight of the fact that God never intended money to be a stressor. He intended it to be a shaper. Right? God wants to use the financial resources that he has entrusted us with to shape our hearts. So what I want to do this morning is to kind of reconnect our resources with the Word of God. Right, I didn't come here this morning, and I'm guessing you didn't come here this morning for a financial planning workshop. Right? Yes, how do you establish margin? You know, you want to increase the number of beans that come in each month, and you want to decrease the number of beans that go out. Right? I don't think we need a long conversation about that. I also want to acknowledge right up front that, you know, the amount of margin that you're able to have is going to be dependent on your income, right? If you make $35,000 a year in this city, you're not going to have a tremendous amount of margin, and I don't want you to feel bad about that. But let me say this, if you do make $35,000 a year, this is the ideal time to try to figure out how to carve out a little bit of margin with that, because I promise you, it's a lie to think that you can't create margin at $35,000, but you will at $50,000. Or you will at 75, or you will at 100, right? That's the mistake our culture makes. We go, hey, I don't have margin, but I will once I make more. I'm like, well, that's not true. I know people that make $300,000 a year and still are drowning in credit card debt, right? I mean, how millionaires go bankrupt all the time. Right? I mean, MC Hammer is somewhere floating around the world working at Wendy's right now. And you're like, well, he made more. It didn't seem to work. What happened over there? Right? I mean, the answer is not just make more money. Now, sure, do some of us, would life get a lot easier if there was more coming in? Absolutely. And I pray that God would do that for you if that's the case. Right? Some of us, margin has just been wiped out because there's been some unexpected calamities that came crashing into our life. You were doing your best to live with margin, and the warning light really did go on in the dashboard, and the engine really did stop working, and all of a sudden you had to buy a car that you weren't expecting. And that wasn't sin on your part. That wasn't a lack of faith on your part. That wasn't dishonoring Jesus on your part. That's just the reality of the season of life you're in right now. So I want to not be insensitive in the way we talk about this and say, oh, look, if you have financial pressures, it's just because you have heart problems. I'm not taking that approach. But I am saying that our heart and our money is much more connected than our culture would have us believe. So what I want to do this morning is paint a picture of how God uses our resources to shape our hearts. And he does it in two ways primarily. Number one, he uses our money to deepen and demonstrate our trust in him, to deepen and demonstrate trust. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, famous verses from the Bible, but maybe we've never properly understood them. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Right? This is always, we always kind of proof text verse 25 as a sign that like stress is a sign of sin. Oh, you're worried about something? Sinner. You know, you've got finals coming up tomorrow. Oh, you're a little stressed about that? Well, guess you're a big old sinner. You just don't trust Jesus very much. You're like, no, I don't trust the fact that I haven't studied all semester. That's my issue. Okay, I'm not saying that all forms of anxiety are sin. What Jesus is talking about here is saying, don't be anxious slash worried slash preoccupied about your life, specifically what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He's talking about the basic necessities of life. And then he goes into the rationale. He says, don't worry about that stuff. Why? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look, God wants to use our resources to deepen our trust in his provision and to deepen our trust in our value. Notice what God is saying here so clearly. He's saying, first of all, can we get our relationship clear? I am your heavenly Father. I am a good and loving Father. And because I am a good and loving Father, I am committed to meeting your needs. No, and some of us get all twisted around because we want to replace needs with wants, and we want to create our little wish list of things we want God to do and then tell him to get divinely busy, and we need a cruise and we need a this and we need a that and we need to upgrade this and we need the new I whatever. And we say, okay, God, go ahead. I'll quote it, Matthew 6, whatever I need, boom, I need a MacBook. And we get all tweaked out when God is like, no, child, you don't need a MacBook. You're going to be fine with what you have right now. Right, my kids get all tweaked out the second I don't give them exactly what they think they need in the moment. Right, they think it is an act of barbaric cruelty for me to withhold a cookie from them. Right, it is a fracturing of our relationship. It is Dad no longer loves me. What should I do? Let me go wail in the corner because I can't have a cookie. Right? They don't have the capacity to understand. Look, we're trying to help you make better choices with your food. This is real. I'm speaking on behalf of Laura. I'd give them a cookie. But what? But when they ask their mom for the cookie, she said, we're trying to help you make better choices with your food, and we don't want your little body to be all sugary because you got enough energy anyway, and the last thing we need to do is pour sugar on top of all that. And there's reasons that I'm not giving you what you want. I'm giving you what you need, though. We get bothered when God does that to us, but he's saying, hey, don't forget the relationship. You're the spiritual kid. I'm the spiritual dad. Sometimes I'm just going to give you what you need, not what you want. Also, by the way, nowhere in here does it say that God is not going to require us to work as part of providing for that need, right? I mean, I know some people that graduate from college, and this is like their career plan right here. They're like, man, I don't know. My Father in heaven said not to worry about it, so I'm not even going to be so worried as to apply for a job. I'm like, well, then there's going to be some anxiety in your future. This is not a passage that absolves us from working. It's a passage, though, where God gets right up in our face and he says, I am your father and I love you and I just put it in the scripture that I'm going to provide for your needs. I'm going to do it all kinds of different ways. I'm going to do it through your job. I'm going to do it through unexpected blessing that I bring into your life. I'm going to do it through the generosity of others, but I am going to do it, and I'm going to do it because of your value. That's what the whole argument is based off of. It says, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Aren't they great? Are you not more valuable than them? Right? It has nothing to do with how well you've performed, how obedient you've been, right? My kids don't have to do anything to get breakfast from us. Right? They don't wake up in the morning and say, well, you know, remember you were a little stinker last night, you didn't go to bed. Sorry, you'll be hungry all day today. Right? You don't have to do that. Right? When my kids were born, I never sat them down and said, look, this is the rules here. As long as you do X, Y, and Z, I promise you, your mother and I will feed you. But if you do not do X, Y, and Z, we're not going to meet your needs. We never did that. Why? Because I love them and they're my kids. That's how God feels about you. And as God provides for you, it deepens our trust in his provision. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, our heavenly Father sees our need. And maybe that's just what some of us need to hear this morning, that God really does see what's going on. And with divine foresight of love, he prepares the supply. He sees to a need to supply it. And in the seeing, he is seen. And in the providing, he manifests himself. Do you see it? God longs to meet our needs so that we would understand that he really does care for us and he really does love us. And we would come to trust him as provider more, and we would come to trust our value in his sight even more. And by the way, in case this sounds like a secondary issue in Christianity, it's not. Our confidence in God's provision is the central issue of Christianity. Right? That's the story of Jesus dying on the cross in our place, that he could become our sin and we could become his righteousness. That God understood that the greatest need of the human soul was to be reconciled with himself. The greatest need of the human soul was to find forgiveness and mercy and grace and redemption. The greatest need of the human soul was to be alive forever. And God looked at humanity and he said, there's nothing you can do to purchase that on your own. There's nothing you can do to earn that. There's nothing you can do to make that happen for yourself. You're totally helpless, but I'm not going to surrender you to your helplessness. I'm going to send my son to die in your place to do for you what you can't do on your behalf so that you can obtain from him as a gift the righteous standing of Jesus himself before God. And it baffles me how it is that we can say we are trusting God with our soul, but we don't trust him with our checkbook. You think that somehow God saved you for all eternity, but is not going to see you through tomorrow, and nothing could be further from the truth. God loves you so much, he's not just committed to making sure you have dinner tomorrow night. He's committed to making sure you have eternity with him. And you take that and you say, wow, God loves me to the point of the cross. Let me anchor myself in that. Let me hold on to that. And let me take that and let that fan the flames of confidence in my heart that God's going to provide for me right here, right now. And we demonstrate that trust in God, right? Because he wants to deepen that trust, but he also wants to give us opportunities to demonstrate it. We demonstrate it a number of different ways. One of the ways that we demonstrate our trust that God is our provider is by learning to define our needs according to God's provision, versus coming up with our wish list and then measuring God's faithfulness by his provision. Right? The second is far more common in the American church. We decide what our standard of living needs to be. We decide where we want to live, how we want to live. We decide how many times we want to go out to dinner each week. We decide what car we want to drive. We decide what lifestyle we want to have. We decide what image we want to present. We decide what kind of briefcase we want to carry. We decide the whole thing. And then we say, well, God, you just, there you go. You just go ahead and provide for me. Go ahead and do for me what I want you to do for me. for me. And do you see that's them not showing trust in God as provider? Showing trust in God as provider is saying, hey, I got a bunch of wants. I have a bunch of things I'd like to do, but let me run it through the filter of what's actually possible. I'd love to go on a 3-week all-expense-paid vacation in the Caribbean with my wife and kids this summer. That sounds fantastic. But rather than just saying, and I'm sure God's on board, so I'll charge it and he'll pay for it later, we need to run that through the filter of, okay, well, that sounds great. Has God provided for that? Oh, wow, he has. Awesome, praise God, let's go. Oh, he hasn't. Maybe he has another plan for us this summer. Maybe there's something else he'd like me to do. Man, I wish I could eat out 4 times a week, but I can't. It doesn't seem like God's provided for that. Maybe God in his infinite love and infinite mercy is trying to get me to learn how to cook.
There is no way that God's doing that. You know, I mean, maybe I need to downsize the restaurant. I mean, maybe I need to leave the sit-down place that I made a reservation on Open Table, and I just need to go someplace where I order by number once or twice a week. That's fine. I'll downgrade my lifestyle, but I'm not learning how to cook. God's like, well, man, I mean, you know, you can do that. Maybe he's doing that. You see, measure your need by his provision, not demand his provision based on your want. It's a total different orientation with that. Right? We also need to develop a sense of contentment with what God has provided. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Man, we hate that verse as Americans. Because you're like, food and clothing, and I will be content? No! No, I will not be happy with food and clothing. I need food and clothing and a granite countertop and cable and this and that. Then I'll be content. That's part of where we get ourselves in trouble. We create this whole list of demands and say, get busy, God, as opposed to saying, you know what? You are taking care of me. I'm not starving to death. I had something to wear. No, it may not have been the trendiest thing in the world, and you might have bought it at Nordstrom Rack versus paying full price. And, you know, we're thinking that's a tragedy. God's saying, really? No, the tragedy is people who are starving. The tragedy is people who have nothing to wear. The tragedy is people who have no roof over their head. The tragedy is people who have no clean water. And maybe rather than trying to upgrade our lifestyle, we could be more invested in making sure others can just have life. And that comes when we learn to be content with what God has provided in our life. And you say, well, how does that happen? How do I develop that kind of contentment? It's not just by downgrading your expectations. It's by doing what it says in the passage, by seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting that all these other things will be added for you. Right? If your heart is obsessing about money, that needs to be replaced with something else. Right? The way to stop obsessing about money is not to try to convince yourself to stop thinking about money, because if you try to stop obsessing about money, you'll just obsess about money even more. You go in on a Microsoft Word document, you do a little find and replace, you know, take this word and replace it with this. We need to do a find and replace in our heart. Oh, I need to find every place that I'm obsessing about money, that I'm worried about my lifestyle, I'm worried about my luxury, I'm worried about my comfort, I'm worried about my standing. I need to find that, and I need to replace that with, I am delighting in Jesus, I am trusting in Jesus, I am grateful to my Father, I cannot believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, I'm so in love with Jesus. What can I do today to advance the kingdom of God? What can I do today to serve somebody else? What can I do today to stop whining about my lifestyle and help somebody who's fighting for life? What can I do today to be a part of the mission that God has created the church to pursue? And as we're focused on that, all of a sudden other things just fall off the radar screen. You're not quite as worried about the car that you're driving. You're not quite as worried about how often you wear a fresh outfit to work. I don't mean like, you know, fresh like out of the washer. I mean fresh like brand new. Wash your clothes. If you don't have margin to wash your clothes, come see Dan. He'll help you. But you get it? We're so worried about all this stuff. And God's like, why don't you worry about the thing that matters most and trust me to just take care of everything else. When Christ is in his rightful place in our hearts, everything else has a very funny way of somehow falling into place in just the right moment. And so if you want to know how much you trust God, just ask yourself how much you believe in your soul that he really will provide for you. And by the way,
That trust ultimately gives way to delight. That's the second thing, that God wants to use our resources to reveal and to shape the delight of our soul. The way we use our money is like a spiritual x-ray of our soul. If you want to know what your soul really cares about, look at where you spend your time and look at where you spend your money. And I know that that's borderline cliche in the church, if not a cliche in the church. But it is absolutely true. If you want to know what you care about, look at where you spend your money. And I want to show you how that works in the Bible. And I want to do it out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 8 verses together. It starts this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul is basically bragging on the churches in Macedonia and being like, you just need to hear the story of what's happening over there. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. So it is not that the Macedonian church is just the wealthy zip code of the city and they are just fat, dumb, and happy in Macedonia and they don't have a clue what to do with their money. So somebody was like, I don't know, let's do a charity fundraiser. That'll be a good excuse to go, you know, have a casino night in somebody's house. Yeah, great. We'll have casino night and give money away. That sounds fun. We don't know what else to do with ourselves. That's not it at all. The church in Macedonia is living in a severe test of affliction. They were an extremely poor church, yet there was an abundance of joy into the mix. It was like affliction plus poverty plus joy equals an overflowing in a wealth of generosity on this part. So here's a poor, afflicted, joyful church that is flowing with generosity on their part, which means they had to have created some margin along the way. Now, look what it says. You say, what does it mean, a wealth of generosity? Well, keep going. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. That does not mean they charged it, by the way. It means they gave more than you would even expect, more than was even reasonable. They were incredibly generous in their giving. They did it, by the way, of their own accord. And this is like the phrase that no preacher can believe is actually in the Bible. The church was begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Right? I mean, that's kind of like, you know, if we took an offering on Sunday, and when we're done, somebody in the back yelling encore, and everybody clapping, be like, yeah, let's give again. You know, right? The dynamic in most American churches is guys like me stand up and we beg for money. And we're like, please give more. You've been coming to the church for 9 years. You've given nothing. Please help us, right? There's dying children. My children are dying. I'm just going to show you pictures of kids until you give something, right? And it's all this like guilt, shame. What's wrong with you? Help us pay the bills. Will you want us to turn the lights off? Beg, 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 beg. There was something happening there where the church was begging, saying, can we do more? If we give more, can we find a way to get it to people who are in need? I mean, if we pulled more of our resources together, do you think we could do something else to lift somebody out of poverty? If we got more money together, do you think we could support another missionary? Hey, Paul, you're out there trying to share the gospel across the whole known world. If we increased your budget, do you think you could do a little bit more? That's just incredible what was happening in there. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And that right there, that little phrase, they gave themselves first to the Lord, that is the explanation for the irrational joy that caused this church to give so generously. Why were they begging to give more? They were begging to give more because their souls had learned how to delight in Jesus. Right, they weren't motivated by a guilt trip. They weren't motivated by a slick fundraising campaign. And they weren't even motivated by somebody telling them at some point, you need to give X percent for God to really, really like you. They weren't motivated by a sense of compulsion. They weren't motivated by a sense of duty. They weren't motivated by a sense of, I want to keep up with my neighbor. They weren't motivated by anything other than the grace of Jesus that had so captivated their heart and so produced joy in their heart that it just overflowed. Right? That's the delight of their heart was so complete that they just couldn't care about stuff any less because they just wanted to leverage all of their life for the glory of God. That's how it reveals our heart. What does your heart delight in? Whatever you most willingly and joyfully spend money on. The thing that you don't even think about at a drop of a hat, of course you'd spend money on that. I love that. Vacation, coffee, whatever. What do you spend money on most naturally and most joyfully? That's the true delight of your soul. And for this church, it was Jesus. And I pray for this church, it will be Jesus. Verse 6, accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, he's now talking to the Corinthian church, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He's saying, you guys, you might want to follow your Macedonian brothers. And it's not just a clever fundraiser from Paul, because Paul's whole life is not about increasing a payroll. It's not about increasing a budget. It's about increasing people's delight in Jesus. And he's saying, look at the way that Macedonian church delights in Jesus. Man, I'd love it for you, Corinthian church, if you delighted in Jesus the same way. He's not after their checkbook. He's after their souls. He's saying, so you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command. I'm not trying to beat you up, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Give in a way that you confirm, my goodness, Jesus really is the delight of my soul. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. See, delight in Jesus is not just a delight motivated by, ooh, God is my heavenly Father and he's going to provide for me. Delight in Jesus is motivated by the gospel of God, my heavenly Father, sent Jesus Christ, the heavenly Son, to die in my place. He lived in the ultimate of riches for all eternity. He was in heaven, yet he willingly left heaven to come to earth, to die in our place so that we could, through faith in him, become co-heirs with him to everything. He left wealth to embrace poverty so that we could leave spiritual poverty to embrace spiritual wealth. And he's saying, just think about that. Think about what Jesus gave up for your salvation. Let that wash over your soul over and over and over and over again. And see if it doesn't produce delight for Christ. And see if it doesn't produce joy in your soul. And see if out of that you don't say, yeah, I'm going to create some financial margin because I really want to be a part of the mission of the God who died in my place. And what's so interesting about that is it's this very weird synergistic effect that the Bible only describes when it comes to our money. Because it's saying, hey, the way you use your money reveals your soul. But the way you use your money also shapes your soul. It's doing both at the same time. It's almost like this virtuous cycle where it's showing you, hey, what do you care about? See what you spend your money on. But as you spend your money on different things, it's also going to shape what your soul cares about. It's like this cycle that just keeps chasing back around over and over and over again. So God uses every dollar that you spend to shape your soul in a particular direction. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. You're like, man, that just sounds like give away a lot of money. Okay, here's where he's going though. For where your treasure is, present tense, there your heart will be, future tense, also. It's this very bizarre thing that where you spend your money, all of a sudden your heart follows it. So where you spend your money reveals the condition of your heart, but it also trains your heart. Right, when I was in high school, I think, maybe even middle school, I had an uncle. He had never been married, never had any kids. He passed away when I think I was like 12 or 13 years old, and I was one of his two godsons, and he left me not a lot, but a little bit of money in his will. I mean, he left me it wasn't like, woohoo, college is paid for. It wasn't like, woohoo, car is paid for, but it doesn't take a lot to make a 12-year-old boy feel rich. I mean, right? I mean, you're like, my piggy bank was like $13, and you're like, whoa, this is more than $13. I am a wealthy man. And my parents were like, well, what do you want to do with that? And I think my dad was trying to teach me how to use money responsibly. And he's like, all right, so maybe, you know, you should spend a little bit on something that'd be fun for you. But really what you should do is save all of it for later, for maybe a car, for college, for something like that. And he said, I don't know, you got a while. Would you like to buy a stock? And I was like, never heard of one. What is that? And he's like, well, you know, explain the whole deal, a little ownership in a company, and maybe you make some money off it and all that. And I was like, yeah, let's do it. So I remember buying a stock, or 10, I think, 10 shares when I was 12 years old. And what was so weird is I had never looked at the financial page of the paper at all in my life. All of a sudden, I bought 10 shares of something. Man, I checked it every morning. I mean, I think I thought I was going to get like Bill Gates rich in like 3 weeks, right? I mean, I was like, am I a millionaire yet? What do you mean it lost money? Oh my goodness, I hate the market. Sell, right? I mean, but I did this every single morning. Why? You're like, because you're a greedy, materialistic little kid. No, because some of my money was sitting with the nice people at Motorola. So all of a sudden, I cared how they were doing making their giant bag phones. Some of you will have to go look that up on the internet. But I all of a sudden cared about that. Because I was like, man, there's a little bit of my money with those people. I couldn't care less about Motorola 2 weeks before I bought that stock. All of a sudden, I bought the stock. I'm like, well, I care a little bit. So same thing happens. So this is a weird thing. You're like, well, how much do you care about the missionaries? Well, how much do you give to the missionaries? But I want to care more, so give to them. You're like, man, I don't know about that. Sounds a little manipulative up there, John. I see what you're about to do. How much do you care about the church? How much do you give to the church? Give more. You'll care more. I get it. Man, I felt really good about your Motorola story. Now you've trapped me, and now I'm angry. I'm not trying to trap you. I'm not trying to make you angry. I'm just trying to show you how God uses this in our lives. It's very weird that he uses it to reveal what we delight in, and he uses it to shape what we delight in. So at the end of the day, here's what I care about. I care about your soul. I care about what your soul delights in, and I care about what your soul trusts in. I think it would make an incredible difference in this city if we were able to live the kind of generous lives that the scripture calls us to. We're surrounded by need. We're drowning in it as a church. And here's what I mean by that. That sounds, you know, bad to say we're drowning in need as a church. We have 9 different external ministry partners. Now, that doesn't even count the work that we do on behalf of this school. Right? It doesn't even count the fact that this Friday, as part of Teacher Appreciation Week, they gave us permission to buy chicken minis for the whole staff and just do something to encourage them. I'm talking about Casa Chiralagua right down the road that works with a first-generation immigrant community. I'm talking about the Capitol Hill Pregnancy Center that works with teen moms. I'm talking about food pantries. I'm talking about all international organizations that are fighting for kids in Africa, international organizations that are fighting for orphans in India. I'm talking about them. And I'm saying there is more need that Dan and I and our elders are aware of than we can meet right now at a church. Not one of those external groups, if we called them up and said, hey, if we gave you a little bit more money, would you have something to do with it? There's not one of them that's going to be like, no, dude, we're good. In fact, they call our office pretty regularly and say, hey, we got a family in crisis, and we've got a mom who, she needed to get out of the house because of how her husband was treating her, and what can you do, and how can you help here, and we love that. That's the reputation we want to have in this community, right? I would love it if the word on the street in South Arlington and in the district and in Alexandria was, look, if life isn't going well for you, get around the people at Restoration City because they want to help you and they want to serve you. But in order for us to be able to take that posture as a church, we have to take that posture as individuals. We have to say, you know what? I'm willing to let go of some of my wants, trust God to meet my needs so that I can participate in the mission of God. So here's my encouragement to you. The timing on this message is not lost to me. I know that last week I talked about connected and committed, and we talked about those giving cards that Dan mentioned in RCC Life. And I get that, wait a minute, last week we asked you to be praying about what you're going to give to the church in the coming year, and this week I'm talking about money. And that was intentional, because I wanted you to have a framework to think through and to pray through that card. I wanted you to have a framework to be asking questions about your life and about your lifestyle as it relates to how do you feel God leading you to participate through this church in his mission in this city. But I also want you to know that what I care about far more is that you participate than how much you participate. Right, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the text today, but you can go back home and read the story of the widow's mite. It's a story where a very poor woman gives one coin to the temple. And Jesus says, I am more honored by that than by people that give far more out of their wealth. So here's the deal. When you think about margin, you might not have very much. When you think about next year, you might say, look, there's very little I can do. But I will tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, if you are only able to give $5 a month next year, God may delight in that far more than somebody else in the room that can give $2,500 a month. Right? I don't care about the amount. My goal this morning is not to get you to, you know, what were you thinking about pledging last week? Good, double it and come back next Sunday. I'm not playing that game. But I'm saying for those of us that think that generosity is just something that other people do, or generosity is just something that older people do, or generosity is just something that people that earn six figures do, I just want to say, no, let's think about it differently. Generosity is a marker of a life of somebody who loves Jesus. $5 might be insanely generous for you. Great. Praise God for that. Or 500 or 2,500. But what we're trying to do is build a budget for our church next year that allows us to be even more generous with our partners. It allows us to give away even more money. We already give away over 10%. I think I said 25% last week. I should never talk about numbers in a sermon, but it's 10%. It's 10% of our budget that we give away to other groups. Man, I'd love to increase that. I'd love to give them more, and I'd love for you to be a part of that. So let's pray together. Father, God, at the end of the day, I really don't care about budgets and I don't care about that stuff other than the fact that it represents our soul and our heart as a church. And I care deeply about us having an orientation towards helping this city. Oh God, I pray that we would be a church that is able to be generous with people in need, God. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with the ability, God, bless us with the ability to come alongside ministries, come alongside families, come alongside communities that are in serious need. And in the name of Jesus, say we love you and we're for you and there's hope for you. God, please. God, please satisfy us in Jesus to such an extent that the things of this world lose their interest to us. And we lay awake at night, not dreaming of the next toy we could buy, but we lay awake at night dreaming of the next person we could bless. God, I pray that we would be creative, joyful in our giving. And God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us this week and show us what it might look like to establish more margin in our lives. God, I pray that you would speak to us and show us places where you might lead us to cut back. God, maybe this morning was a wake-up call for some of us that we've known we're out of balance financially, and if this morning is nothing more than a catalyst to start dealing with that, then great. But God, what I really pray is that this morning would be a catalyst for us placing all of our hope and all of our trust and all of our delight in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.